Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight. And I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Hadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, where we're back tonight in the book of Jeremiah. Studying the prophets is a very intense endeavor. You're dealing with some harsh pronouncements against God's people. Why are they so harsh? Well, remember that an extreme condition of sickness calls for an extreme remedy in reaction. So things had gotten so bad in the day of Jeremiah among the Lord's people that God had to do extreme things through his prophets. Not crazy things, but words that caught your attention, words that were shocking, not in an obscene way, but in a radically righteous way. And I think Jeremiah 2, verses 20 through 28 exemplifies that. And more on that in a bit. I'm happy to announce that our summer 2025 Search the Scriptures newsletter has come out. And in this edition, we give you selected witnessing encounters in Israel that Dr. August Rosado and I had on our 57th gospel outreach. It took place in March. Here it is. This is the lead story. And then other articles in this edition of Search the Scriptures are the Parable of the Wicked Husbandman, part 14, and a article at the end on what is the wrath of God. Not a popular subject in today's church. Yes, God is love, as John tells us, but did you know there are twice as many references to the wrath and anger of God in Scripture than his love? And yet, why is it in most of these churches we hear more about God's love and little of his wrath? My friend, that is because pastors are not preaching the whole counsel of God. So this is a small article. One could write a whole book on the wrath of God, but that is the third and last article of Search the Scriptures. And if you want to get our newsletter, then go to our website, toddbaker.org, click on the newsletter link, email us your name and your mailing address, and we make sure you will get this three to four times a year. And if you would like the color email version, then give us your full name and your email address, and we'll make sure that we keep you up to date with what God is doing through this ministry in Israel as we boldly yet humbly take the gospel back to the people from whence it came. And speaking on that, we will be going back to Israel to carry out the 58th and 59th gospel outreach consecutively in September and October, respectively. Sorry, September and December, respectively. September 14th through the 28th, and then in December, December 8th through the 21st. So we will be able to get in three gospel outreaches this year in Israel, which leads to my next appeal. Folks, we do need your support. Yeah, I wish we had hundreds of thousands of dollars in reserve so I would never have to ask for donations, because I don't like doing that because it's gotten such a bad reputation in the church. Many of these false teachers that peddle the health and wealth gospel make giving them money the central focus of their theology. And they even go so far as to presumptuously say that if you give money to them, God will make you financially prosperous. Says no verse whatsoever. But we do need your help, and we ask for your support. We can't do this. God uses human agency. I wish, like Elijah, he would bring money by the crow, but that's simply not the way things work. So we do need your support. And for those of you who do benefit from our ministry and teaching, and those of you who consider yourselves members of this congregation, not to browbeat you with guilt, but biblically you do have an obligation to support those who spiritually feed you. As Paul told the Corinthians, they that preach the gospel should be supported by the gospel. So we do thank you for those of you who support us, and those of you in here, every one of you do support us. So don't take that as an indirect slap or anything. But for those out there who've benefited from this, we need to hear from you financially. Please help support us as we continue to do this ministry full time. And you can do that by clicking on the donate link provided below the title of tonight's message. It'll take you to our secure encrypted link where you can make a safe and secure donation, either once or regularly, whatever you want to do. Thank you for your support. Again, we couldn't do this without the support, the financial support of the body of Christ. Amen. All right, folks, well, let's get into this. Jeremiah 2, verses 20 through 28. And the central thought here is the Lord gives seven clear pictures to depict the awfulness of his people's immorality. These are very, I don't want to say graphic, because that implies something that's obscene, and these are not obscene pictures. Suffice it to say, they are images, figures that arrest the attention of sinful Judah. And that's precisely why God used these seven pictures or figures to portray the immorality, evil, and disobedience of Judah. And aren't you glad that none of these sins represented by these seven pictures is not happening either in the church or the world today? And if you believe that, I've got coastal property I want to sell you in Ottumwa, Iowa. What is happening with the moral breakup of the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day, dare I say, is happening now in the world, in America in particular, and in the church. So these words, as Paul told the Corinthians, the words, the things that happened to Israel are examples for us, us meaning the church, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So Jeremiah 2, 20 through 28 falls under that applicable category. These words, though given originally and historically to the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day, still have moral applicability to our day in the church, in America, and in the world. So now let's look at what Jeremiah has to say here. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 20. For of old I have broken, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift camel or dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed of when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. So this sinful infection spread everywhere throughout the society of Jeremiah's day. Verse 27, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you give birth to me. So they were ancient evolutionists. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. A lot, really, a lot being said here, a lot being conveyed. And there's several things to consider in God's ongoing indictment of Judah's sinfulness. And God, remember in Jeremiah 2, we have the imagery of a court of law where a prosecuting attorney brings forth the charges against the defendant. In this case, God is the judge, the prosecuting attorney, and the defendant who is guilty is disobedient Judah. And like a good prosecutor, the Lord is marshaling evidence to incriminate them. And now he uses seven pictures to depict the awfulness of his people's immorality. I'll quickly give them to you, then we're going to examine them more closely. First of all, he likens Israel as a recalcitrant calf who has break the yoke of moral restraint, verse 20. Secondly, he likens them to a prostitute, verse 20. Third, to a spoiled vine with bad, sour, bitter grapes, verse 21. Fourth picture is an indelible stain that cannot be removed, verse 22. Fifth, a female camel in heat, verse 23. Sixth, a female donkey in heat, verse 24. And then lastly, a thief who is caught, verse 26. So now the Lord is going to tell them in greater detail through these seven pictures the specific moral sins, immoral sins they committed, thus showing their guilt. He starts in verse 20 by saying for. In Hebrew, that word is key, which states an explanatory reason for what God has already said in the previous verses of Jeremiah 2. In Jeremiah 2. And he will, of course, use the seven pictures here of what they did. Five times throughout this section of scripture, we have a twofold format of you say and they say. In other words, God knew their hearts. Now, whether they said these things out loud, we don't know. But nonetheless, God knew what they were saying in their hearts and minds in the midst of their apostasy against the Lord. And in fact, the verses where we find this, they say format is verse 20, 23, 25, and twice in verse 27, where you have the you, they say format. And it is not that Israel would have said these things out loud. Rather, is that the people effectively said this with their religious actions and their immoral actions. They had a false religion set up in Israel where the emphasis was on the outward appearance. Their garments had to look prim and proper. But God said, it's deeper than that. Your sin is like a stain that cannot be removed. More on that later. And so each of the five charges leveled against the nation of Judah in the divine lawsuit is indeed gathered from the accompanying words, you/they say. It all began when long ago the nation broke off its bonds of serving Yahweh. Judah had so distorted reality that it was the opposite of what they now affirm. And God reminds them, for of old I broke off your yoke of bondage. That takes us back to Egypt during the Exodus, where God indeed broke off the yoke of bondage from Israel. And may I add, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were at that time, for the most part, idol worshipers. And God broke the yoke off of them from that when he revealed himself to them through mighty miracles. And we can recount them here, miraculous parting of the Red Sea, the supernatural cloud and fire that descended on Mount Sinai with the giving of Torah, pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that God's manifest presence shown to them, the manna that rained from heaven for 40 years. All these were signs that Yahweh God is the one true God demonstrated by his miraculous power. So that broke the yoke off of them of worshiping the false gods of Egypt. So God broke the yoke off of them of physical bondage and spiritual bondage, as he reminds them in the opening of verse 20. But what did they do? Well, from the preceding verses, they went right back into bondage. Bondage to sexual sin, we're going to look at here, likened to a prostitute who cannot be sexually satisfied, likened by the fact that they had more gods. They had as many gods as there were the number of cities in Judah. So they went right back into physical bondage and spiritual bondage that the Lord, days of old, liberated them from with the Exodus from Egypt. And that lets us know right away that we're dealing with a very severe and serious situation here. And she, Judah began her path of abandonment by saying, I will not transgress. Another translation here says, I will not serve you. And now that's interesting. Which translation is correct here? Well, if we go with the fact that they flippantly said, I will not transgress, what they were saying is we're not sinning by doing all these things. That God is supposedly speaking through Jeremiah, this irritant of a prophet. Or if it says, I will not serve you, perhaps they meant that we're not going to just devote our energies and our devotions to one God. After all, there are a plethora of gods to choose from. That, my friend, is the fatal poison of religious pluralism. The idea that there are many roads to God, many paths to know God or the gods, not when you're dealing with the God of the Bible. He is the one and only true God, and the only way to him is through his Son, Jesus Christ. John 14:6. For those of you who wonder if the New Testament also teaches monotheism, well, of course it does. And it teaches exclusivism, meaning there's only one way to God, there's only one God to be known, and there's only one Savior who can save. Amen. So then they were flippantly asking, shall we serve this one God? We have not sinned, or we have not transgressed in doing these things. So then God says, you are like, you've broken your yoke, or he broke the yoke off of them, but they refused to do that. Verse 20 speaks of a calf that has broken free from its yoke. And the Lord indeed broke them off as a young calf who is now able to conduct themselves in a domestic way. But it did not end with that. They pursued idolatry, and thus they committed spiritual adultery. Hence the second picture in our confrontational sermon of a prostitute. The people were like prostitutes who refused the yoke and restrictions of God's commandments. They refused to obey God's law that prohibited idolatry and sexual immorality. When the people trust in false gods, they were unfaithful to the Lord. And in effect, they committed spiritual adultery against him. They forsook the Lord and gave themselves over to the worship of false gods. Have you ever noticed that idolatry and sexual immorality usually go hand in hand? That's no accident. And of course, the modern mind deceives itself into thinking that idolatry is a crass, barbaric, primitive belief. No, it's not. We'll do it again here. Idolatry, by definition, is anything or anyone who takes first place in the place of the one true God. So you can make an idol out of anything, no matter how primitive it may be or how sophisticated it may be. You can make an idol out of your church. You can make an idol out of your spouse. You can make an idol out of your children. Money, sex, career, sports. All of these can become idols when they take up most of our time, when they have first place in our lives. And the prophet Ezekiel will later on tell us that idolatry is a heart issue. And so the greatest enemy to the one true worship of God is the worship of false gods, which sadly Judah and Jeremiah's day succumbed to. They were like prostitutes who spread themselves out on every hill and under every green tree, playing the harlot. So here we see, not only is Israel compared to a calf that has been free from the yoke of bondage, but now refuses to serve. The Hebrew term for serve here is avad, meaning to work or to serve as subjects. Remember, long ago, God freed Israel from the yoke of Egypt, but Israel refused to serve God, choosing instead to chase after idols. In doing so, Israel was playing the harlot upon every hill and under every tree. The spiritual wife of Yahweh committed spiritual adultery by bowing down before idols. There's a parallel passage to what God is saying here in Jeremiah 2:20, and that's found in Hosea 4:16. And I read, For Israel has behaved himself stubbornly like a stubborn heifer. Now will Jehovah feed them as a lamb in a large place. And yet they had turned to idols. And of course, in the ancient Near East, the worship of idols was usually around the gods and goddesses of fertility. So you would visit the places of worship signified by a wooden pole or a stone pillar. And there, the prostitutes of that particular Canaanite religion would meet the devotees, and they would go and commit acts of sexual immorality so as the land could be blessed with fertility. The people in the land could be blessed with fertility. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the reference to poles, that is the wooden poles where the primarily the goddess of Asherah was worshipped. I find it interesting that a lot of these strip joints men go into with uncontrollable sexual urges, and they, in essence, worship women who get up on stage and dance around poles. There is a corollary to this, folks. The devil does nothing new. He is an imitator, not an innovator. And so when you reject the one true God and pursue the false gods of this world, the false gods will accommodate you in your sin. And Judah here is no exception. These religions of fertility had arisen from the depraved nature of the human race to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So both spiritual and sexual immorality ran rampant throughout the nation. This is clearly indicated by the fact that altars had been built almost everywhere within the cities of Judah and throughout the countryside. The nation had become a cesspool of immorality. The people were gripped with a spirit of impurity and uncleanness. Nothing like that's happening today, is it? Of course, our society and this nation is obsessed with sexual pursuits. They're obsessed with the act of sex, and you've got a multi-million dollar porn industry to prove that. And what God says about the sexual immorality and the false religions of idolatry in Judah's day carry with it his severe judgment. So it will be of those today in the modern world and in the church and in this nation who continue pursuing sexual immorality and the pursuit of idols without repentance. They will suffer the same fate, destruction and damnation. But God in his love is warning the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day, and it's through that word is warning people today to forswear these sins of idolatry and sexual immorality. So as we move on, Israel is maddeningly pursuing these false gods, while at the same time utterly abandoning the God of Israel, who brought them up out of Egypt, who freed them from the yoke of bondage, only to have them as a recalcitrant calf and a prostitute pursuing destructive behaviors. Israel had become nymphomaniacal. And again, we learn that God moves from a marital image to an agricultural image here in these verses. So moving on, then God moves from, as I said, the graphic imagery of a prostitute to the agricultural image of a spoiled vine that produces sour and bitter fruit. Verse 21, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? So now verse 21 switches from the metaphors of a recalcitrant calf, an immoral prostitute, to a vine. As noted in verse 2:7 of Jeremiah, the Lord was faithful to bring Israel into the land of the covenant. Throughout scripture, Israel is likened to a vine which Yahweh planted in the land like his choice vine with a reliable seed. I've got many scriptures here, not only from Jeremiah 2:21, but also others that liken Israel to a vineyard or a vine. Exodus 15, 17, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, Jeremiah 5, 10 and 6, 9, and 11, 16 through 17, Hosea 10, 1, Psalm 80, verse 9 are just a few. This vine did not produce the good and expected grapes, only bitter ones, so that Israel became a foreign grapevine to the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, 32. In other words, they did not bear the fruits of God's covenant nation. What would those fruits be? Fruits of obedience to his law under the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. Not only that, the bitterness of their disobedience was enhanced by the bitterness generated by their idolatry, the worship of false gods. The people were like a wild vine, a vine that is spoiled. I've been to the wine country in the past frequently, and actually took tours with those who are expert. There's a fancy name for it, and the word escapes me right now, who were expert in planting and cultivating vineyards for winemaking. And they said the greatest enemy to the vineyards and them producing good, succulent grapes for a good vintage of wine is not so much the bears that come down from the mountains, and we're talking about Northern California, that would eat from the vineyards, but it was the mildew and bacteria that would come upon the vines, and if not treated properly, guess what? That bacteria, that mildew would spread and corrupt the grapes, the vintage. And this is what happened with Israel. Likewise, God had planted them originally as a good, noble vineyard in the land of promise so that they could glorify him through their servants and obedience to them. And yet they produced bad grapes, the work of the flesh. I refer you to Galatians 5, 22 through 23, where the works of the flesh are thus enumerated. And Israel was demonstrating bad fruit. They were demonstrating the works of the flesh, and one of them being sexual immorality and of course, idolatry with that. They had become a bad seed. No better stock could have been chosen than that of Abraham. His strong faith in the Lord had demonstrated how pure his heart was in devotion to God. But down through the generations, the seed of Abraham had turned wild, wicked, and corrupt. Whereas the people should have brought forth good grapes, good spiritual fruit of obedience and service to the Lord. They instead brought forth the wild grapes of sin, namely sexual immorality and idolatry. And in doing this, they failed to produce the fruit that God expected. You know, Jesus likens the believing community, the church, as a vine branches attached to him, the chief branch of that vine. And he says, if you follow and if you believe and abide, i.e. follow him, you will produce fruit. And we know from later scripture, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus also warns, in keeping with the same imagery here in Jeremiah 2:21, that those who don't bear fruit, guess what happens? He cuts them off and throws them into the fire. They demonstrated by their lack of fruit, they weren't true believers. They were a spoiled vine, just like Judah and Jeremiah's day. God came to look for good fruit, but this vine that was once pure now turned against Yahweh and became a degenerate wild vine. In fact, the scripture says a foreign vine. In some translations, a foreign vine. In other words, they were acting as if they were not even the covenant people of God, like Gentiles. And now Israel acted as if she were foreign and alien to her Lord. Again, not a good situation to have here. And we must be cautious, beloved. We must be cautious because we need to let the Lord apply his pruning hook to cut out any bad branches in our life that is not producing fruit. We need to ever be mindful that the Lord wants us to produce fruit. And he wants us to do that for our own spiritual benefit and good, and to glorify him in the end, right? And that's what we must do. So then, this vine had become a bad seed. It produced bad fruit. And then we move on. In verse 22, the imagery goes from agriculture to textiles and the laundering thereof. Verse 22, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. So again, God is saying here, your emphasis is on the outward man. You think that by looking good on the outside, all is well, like a garment that you wear. If I just get the spots out, I will look good, clean, and presentable. Wrong, because true religion from the Lord focuses on the inner man. They were more interested in how they looked on the outside than the corrupt, rotten selves on the inside. You know, this is called the religion of ceremonialism. So they were not only sexually immoral, stubborn in their sin, but they were also imbibed with false religion that emphasizes the externals only. Doesn't that sound familiar to a group of religious leaders in Jesus' day? I refer you to Matthew 23. The Pharisees were experts on the external and the outward appearance. In fact, Jesus indicts them for their false religion of ceremonialism and ritualism. He said, you are like whited sepulchres, all clean and white without, but within full of dead men's bones and all corruption. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of ravening and uncleanness. That's Matthew 23. And the same religious ritual, focus on outward ritual and ceremony that infected the religious leadership of Jeremiah's day, also was seen in Jesus' day with the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, 25 through 27. And Jesus pronounced a woe on that. So false religion, whether it has the appearance of the true religion or false religion outright that's foreign to any semblance of the true religion, both receive God's judgment in Jeremiah's day, in Jesus' day, and yes, in our day. Woe to those churches who think that you are right with God by performing a ritual, a sacrament, or looking good on the outside by not having your women wear pants. And things of like natures, as if righteousness consists on how you look and appear. Now, don't get me wrong. Women shouldn't be walking around dressing immodestly or scantily clad. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying that true reformation, true approval with God, addresses first and foremost what is going on in here. God wants to change our hearts. He wants to give us a new nature, which, of course, is after the moral likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that call for then? That calls for the new birth, spiritual rebirth, not just cleaning up the outside. You've heard the old saying that you cannot make a pig look respectable. You can put him in a tuxedo. You can put a golden ring in his snout, but guess what? Let him out and he will go to the pig pen and wallow in the mud, because it's not what is outward that matters, but it's what is on the inside. And the people of Israel thought, had reduced their religion to that which is on the outside. In other words, having a blemish or a stain on a garment, and it's just a simple matter of using detergent to get that off of themselves. And it was more than that. It called for an inner cleansing of the heart. The Hebrew term here for lie in verse 22 is neter. It means netron, which is a mineral alkali. The Hebrew term for soap is boret, which refers to vegetable alkali. Both substances were reliable detergent agents used to wash clothes and remove stains. In fact, I looked it up the other day. Alkali is still used today as a primary ingredient for detergents. But the problem with Judah, and the problem with, like them, with those who are caught up in the religion of the outward, is that no amount of external recourse will remove the inner stain of sin. However, Israel thought that this was a matter of looking good on the outside. But God said, no, your sin is like an indelible stain ingrained in you. And that, of course, is the, get it here, that is the fourth image here, is an indelible stain. Verse 22, God likens their immorality as an indelible stain that cannot be removed from the garments. And the only way you and I can have the stains of our sin removed is not by performing the outward rituals of religion, trying to look good to ourselves and to others. That's a one-way ticket to hell. The only way you're going to remove the stain of your sins is, and you know where I'm going with this, is by the precious and cleansing blood of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us in 1 John 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is the only spiritual detergent that can remove the indelible stain of sin. So Judah had to look to God and his, at that time, proper way of removing sin, to remove their sins. But they rejected the legitimate way to do that, which under the old covenant was the sacrificial system offered up by the Levitical priest. That had been corrupted. They were no longer looking to that. They were looking for pleasure and indulgence in sex-centered religions of the fertility cults, headed up by the false god of Baal. More on that in a minute. Any church, we correlate this now to Christendom today with what's going on with what's going on in these verses today. Any church, any theology, any minister who tells you that it is okay to indulge in sexual immorality is leading you to worship a false god, and also is giving license to sin. A true worship of Yahweh God follows with that self-control and sexual purity, something that was missing in the Judah of Jeremiah's day. And sad to say that most of us have in our lives have committed sexual sin, but God can forgive that sin and wash it clean, make you a new creation, and give you a noble calling to serve and then reign with him. Amen. However, those who, like the recalcitrant calf that was Judah, those who refuse to repent of their sexual immorality will be judged by God, and they will face his judgment in the day of judgment, at the great white throne judgment. This stain remained because they refused to turn to the Lord and repent, and he would remove the stain and guilt of their sin. Thus, they were like those who are wearing clothes that had indelible stains in them. Attempts to change the external appearance will not suffice with God. There must be an internal transformation, change, and new life given. And it starts with the heart. Amen. It starts with the heart. To be saved, then, you must undergo an inner transformation by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit once atoning death of Jesus Christ is accepted for your sins. Amen. The people were like defiled persons who used only superficial means to cleanse themselves. And obviously their sins made them feel morally unclean and defiled. And so they were seeking to wash themselves through the rituals and ceremonies that people go through in most religions, trying to procure forgiveness and cleansing. But God said, you act in vain, because no amount of physical or ritual cleansing can wash away sin. No amount. The people's only hope was to confess and repent of their sins, turning to the Lord for cleansing. And yet the Israelites failed to do this. Thus, the people still stood guilty before the Lord. The stain of their sin could not be hidden from God's eyes. But God promises in Isaiah 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be white as wool. And again, the only power of cleansing you from all of your sins and my sins is, as the old hymn goes, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. So, moving on, verse 23, God says, how can you say, responding to Judah's impenitence, how can you say, I am not polluted by these sins? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift camel breaking loose in her ways. So, according to verse 23, Israel's idolatry was marked by hypocrisy. It begins with her denial that she ever chased after other gods. So, she's living a life of denial. Have you ever noticed people who are emboldened in their sin when you try to share the word of God with them and warn them that their sin will produce spiritual death. How they try to say, well, what I'm doing is not wrong. God still loves me. And, you know, there's nothing wrong whatsoever with what I'm doing. It's excuse making. People who don't want to leave off their sins and love their sins will make excuses for me. And this is what Judah was doing exactly here. They were actually saying, I'm not unclean. So this was their response to Jeremiah. When God through Jeremiah said in verse 22, your sins are like an indelible stain that your false, superficial religion of outward ceremonialism will not cleanse. They said, well, I'm not unclean. Typical response of a sinner who's being convicted by the Holy Spirit and doesn't want to repent. They minimize their sin, if not outright deny it. I've met this kind of reaction over the years when I've shared the gospel. People will defer blame, or they'll try to say, well, you're no better than I. And I would agree, you're right, I'm not. But I know who you can go to receive new life and forgiveness from God. And so Judah was making excuses, denying that their sins had defiled them. And the people were trying to find, evade responsibility for their sin before God. And the Lord wasn't having it. And so then they go on to say, I have not gone after the Baals. And then God responds, see your way in the valley. The term Baalim in Hebrew is the plural form of Baal. Baal, as you know, was the fertility god of the Canaanites. Baal worship really grew most prominence in the days of that wicked queen Jezebel, who was a Phoenician queen who imported Baal worship into Israel. It had gotten so bad by the time she was queen with her husband, King Ahab, that the whole of Israel was completely enveloped and imbibed in Baal worship. So much so that the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, was virtually non-existent. And so God raised up, guess who? He raised up Elijah to confront these wicked prophets whose worship included sexual immorality. And he confronted them on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. And God, Yahweh God, demonstrated his power up there when, as you know, he consumed the sacrifice Elijah made with fire. And the 450 false prophets of Baal were slain according to the punishment meted out to them, given for false prophets under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 18. You would have think at that point that ancient Israel would have left off Baal worship when God so clearly and supernaturally demonstrated he was the one true God, existed over against the false god Baal, who does not exist. No, Baal worship was still happening almost three centuries after the prophet Elijah in Jeremiah's day. And they weren't worshiping just one Baal. They were worshiping various Baals. There was the Baal of fertility, the Baal false god of lightning, thunder, rain, agriculture. They were caught up into this, and yet they denied it. Israel denied that her idolatry had defiled her. In answer to this denial, God challenged Judah to take a closer look when he says, see your way in the valley. Now, what is the valley in reference to? That, my friend, would be the valley located southwest of the old city of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, which will be explained later for us in Jeremiah 7, 31 through 32 and 19, 2 and 6. In this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, Israel practiced human sacrifice along with other sins. So the Valley of Hinnom was a constant witness to what Israel had done. In the Valley of Hinnom, they would sacrifice their infants, place them on the molten hands of the god Molech and Baal as well, and those infants would die a slow, agonizing death of being scalded. This is how wicked their idolatry had become. May I say that today, America and the world at large is doing the same practice of sacrificing infants. It is called abortion, the wanton killing of the unborn. And of course, they come make up excuses for the practice of abortion. They use the exceptions in the case of the life or the mother, in the cases of the life of the mother or rape, as justifiable reasons for abortion. I won't get into that, but exceptions do not determine standards. They do not make standards. Today's modern abortion industry is in fact a modern day revival of Baal worship and the worship of Molech. And it's an abomination in the eyes of God. And just as God overthrew and judged Israel for that wicked, heinous sin, so he will judge the nations that engage in that practice today under the rubric of abortion. Make no mistake about that. And so God says, so you deny, you've defiled yourself with your idolatry and the worship of Baalim or Baal. Just go see what you're doing in the Valley of Hinnom. And that's all I have to say to that. God is, again, providing evidence. The people of Judah did not recognize that Baal worship destroys, while it is the worship of the Lord that benefits. They were wrongly crediting Baal with what the Lord provides. So the Lord then calls them to acknowledge their evil ways and their evil religious practices in the valley, that is the Valley of Hinnom. There they practice child sacrifice to Baal and to Molech, the god of the Ammonites. By the way, and this is an aside, you know where Judas Iscariot killed himself? He killed himself near the field of blood, Al-Kadima, if I'm pronouncing that Aramaic word right, and it's a cliff overlooking, guess what, the Valley of Hinnom. Isn't that fascinating? All those who betray the Lord will die a painful, or have a painful eternity to look forward to. And in the Valley of Hinnom, later on, that is where they also burn their trash. And that was to become during the intertestamental period, they burned their refuse there, the city of Jerusalem. And then by the time of Jesus, it was a graphic metaphor for the unquenchable fires of hell, where Jesus says the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. That was actually borrowing imagery from the perennial burning of the garbage and refuse going on in the Valley of Hinnom. So we move on. So then God uses a fifth picture for Israel's immorality, and that is a wild donkey. And he, verse 24, and we'll have to end here. I'm not going to be able to get through all this, unfortunately. Verse 24, he now goes back to the imagery from the animal kingdom. And he uses at the end of verse 23, you are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. Verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth, in her month, they will find her. I misread that. So now God uses two images, two pictures, the fifth and sixth image in our passage we're looking at tonight. And that would be a female camel in heat and a female donkey in heat. Isn't that interesting? This was to underscore the complete devotion and incontinent pursuit of sexual immorality. God is saying you have become like animals who are in heat and have no self-control. You think that's going on today in our country? It most certainly is. Promiscuity among young people now is commonplace. Let me say that again. I could give you the figures here for STDs. It is alarming, but there's so much to unpack here. I don't have the time to give you that as proof that America, Europe, and much of the world, they are like animals in heat. No self-control. They have engaged in sexual activity with anything that moves. And I'm not exaggerating. And ancient Judah was the same way. They were, in fact, the same way. A swift dromedary, one translation says of the end of verse 23, traversing her way. The Hebrew term for dromedary or bichra also means young camel, female camel, of course. So the picture is of a young female camel in heat. When she camels go into heat, they become excited, restless, and unreliable. They urinate and bleed often, and they go back and forth around in circles in an apparently disorganized fashion. And they breaking loose in their own ways is a term that means traversing. The camel is traversing. And this refers to a twisting, entangling, or interlacing. In other words, a she camel in heat crisscrossed her tracks. And this is exactly what Judah was doing. She was going back and forth and around in circles like a she camel in heat. They were totally possessed and overtaken by their sexual lust under the worship of the false god Baal, or the many forms of Baal, Baalim. And that worship of that false god of fertility, Baal is a word that means Lord, by the way, and it's a false Lord. Worshiping that god would also consist of engaging in sexual activity with the cult's prostitutes. And then to further illustrate this imagery in verse 24, and we'll leave off here, God then uses the example of a female donkey in heat. Now, I've been in Israel, folks, and I've seen donkeys, female donkeys in heat, and it's exactly how Jeremiah describes. They stick their head up in the air and they start bleeding, and it's disturbing, but I get it. It's a natural part of the animal kingdom, but men are not animals. They are to exercise sexual continence. They are to have self-control. In a nation like Judah, in a nation like post-Christian neo-pagan America that is obsessed and overcome with sexual immorality, will collapse on itself. It's only a matter of time, folks. If there is no turning back to the Lord, then nothing but judgment follows. Judah is a prime example in Jeremiah's day. In America and other nations today, if they don't take heed from this example in Jeremiah 2, they too will invariably and inevitably fall under God's judgment. Why does God consider sexual immorality so serious? Well, for a number of reasons. Number one, it disrupts and it defiles, it desecrates God's original intent for sex. It is to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife, male and a female, under the covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that is a perversion of that very covenant and the use of sex within marriage. But by this time in Jeremiah's day, they threw off all restraint, and their regard for God-given marriage was least on their mind, among other things. So God says, you are like a wild ash, literally, used to the wilderness that sniffs up the wind and her desire in her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they shall find her. They, meaning the male donkeys. The behavior of female donkeys in heat is dramatic and violent, possibly because of their estrus only lasts for about 8 days each season. Kenneth Bailey, a Presbyterian missionary who spent a large portion of his career in the Arab world, explained donkeys in heat in this way, which agrees with the description given in Jeremiah 2:24. He says this: the female donkey sniffs the path in front of her, trying to pick up the scent of a male from his urine. When she finds it, she rubs her nose in the dust and then straightens her neck and with head high closes her nostrils and sniffs the wind. What she is really doing is snuffing the dust, which is soaked with the urine of the male donkey. With her neck stretched to the utmost, she slowly draws in a long, deep breath and lets out an earth-shaking bray and doubles her pace, racing down the road in search of the male. The point is, the she-donkey in heat is uncontrollable until her desire is satisfied. And sadly, the same was true for Israel in Jeremiah's day. Until her desire to follow other gods, which allowed for sexual immorality, was spent, she could not be turned around. Jeremiah, in a very graphic way, portrays their sin of sexual immorality like animals in heat, totally out of control and feverish. And he uses the camel, the female camel in heat, and the donkey in heat, and quite a disturbing picture, I grant you, but this was to underscore the awfulness of their idolatry and sexual immorality. They acted like camels, running here and looking there for a mate. A camel in heat, like the donkey, are gripped by uncontrollable urges. And God uses a graphic descriptions here of the Israelites, who were like the camel and the donkey, chasing after for every false god and every opportunity to satisfy the lusts of their flesh. The people, like donkeys, were running about, sniffing the wind in their craving. A donkey in heat cannot be restrained, not during mating time, and so it was with the Israelites. They were unrestrained, uncontrolled, and they shamelessly pursued the worship of false gods and the sexual immorality associated with it to satisfy the carnal desires of the flesh. These people were addicted, enslaved by their lust for false gods and sexual pleasure. Let me tell you something. Those of you who have engaged in sexual immorality, you know, it's pleasurable. Let's not lie here. The Bible says sin is pleasurable, although only for a season. And it has an addictive quality to it. Whether it's a sin of drug addiction or the sin of fornication and sexual immorality, you get hooked with it and you can't stop. Because sin by its very nature has an addictive quality that enslaves your soul. And when we're talking about sexual immorality, your body as well. And God is very clear about those who engage in sexual immorality. It destroyed the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day because they would not repent. And it will destroy all those who engage in sexual immorality, no matter what economy, dispensation, or age. If it goes unrepented of, it will keep you from the kingdom of God and land you in eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Paul warns us clearly of this. No, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that word is porneia, and it means people who engage in sexual immorality, whether it's homosexuality or fornication or adultery, neither fornicators nor idolaters, two of the main sins we're dealing with in Jeremiah 2, idolatry and sexual immorality. Paul mentions them here. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Let me explain that phrase in the Greek because it doesn't come well. Paul is condemning all forms of homosexuality here. The female part played in it, that would be the effeminate, and the male aggressive side of homosexuality, that would be indicated when he says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. So you sinners out there, you've been warned by the word of God that if you continue in your sin, whether it's idolatry, the worship of false gods, whether a person or a thing or a pursuit, whatever, or if it's sexual immorality, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you take the word of God seriously and you're indulging in these damnable and deadly sins, there is hope. This doesn't end on the black night of perdition. You can make a U-turn on the road of life. It's called repentance, what God commanded evil apostate Judah in Jeremiah's day to do. Don't be like them. Don't get swept up in the worship of false gods and modern day idols. Don't get swept up with your addiction to sexual immorality like they did. There is hope. There is deliverance. There is freedom and there is salvation. And it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive you of any and every sin if you will turn to him and let the blood transfusion of Calvary wash you clean. No matter how many times you've committed sex outside of marriage, no matter if you're a serial adulterer, no matter if you're a practicing homosexual or lesbian, no matter if you worship false gods, no matter if you've indulged in any other sin, if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, his love will wash you clean of those filthy sins that defile and damn by his blood. Learn from these people that perished and did not heed the word of God in Jeremiah's day. Turn to the Lord and he will set you free. He will cleanse you and he will save you, all upon the basis of what he did on the cross when he died for your sins and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. Turn to the Lord Jesus now for your salvation. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.